In chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk, we find him looking at the contemporary world, especially his own nation of Judah. He looks around in despair. All he can see is injustice, violence, and all kinds of wickedness. In anguish of soul, he calls upon God to take some action on behalf of the people of Judah, that faithful remnant and that nation which were still loyal to the covenant God. And he asks the question, why, O God, do you allow this? How long is it to go on? Why? Why do you not take any action? God gave Habakkuk his reply, and it was startling to the point of being unbelievable. God revealed that he did in fact have the matter in hand, and he was about to put into action his plan. He was going to send the Babylonian army not only into Judah, but into many of the neighbouring countries. And they would punish the wickedness of the people. The Babylonians, for their part, were very cruel, and their army would carry out the most awful deeds, not just in Judah. They would destroy Jerusalem, but they would also go into other nations. That was the answer to Habakkuk's question, and inevitably it provoked another one. Habakkuk asked in effect, how is it then that a just and holy God could do such a thing? How could he possibly use such a wicked people to accomplish his purpose? It seemed to Habakkuk that the cure was worse than a disease. However, in answer to Habakkuk's second question, God informs him that he will hold the Babylonians responsible for any deeds of wickedness. They too will be punished. They will be the objects of God's righteous anger. And this, in fact, is what happened. We noted that the Babylonian Empire lasted only 100 years. And that in accordance with God's decrees, it ceased to exist and the city of Babylon was completely destroyed. That once proud city, the envy of the world, became a ruin and remained desolate for hundreds and hundreds of years. So how does Habakkuk respond to these revelations? He doesn't ask a third question. No, he simply prays. And that's just what chapter 3 is all about. Verse 1 seems very strange. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. The response to God's revelation in chapter 2 was not a third question. It was a prayer, and a prayer set to music. Shigionoth is, in fact, a musical term and occurs on only one other occasion in the whole of the scripture, and that is in verse 1 of the 7th Psalm. In it we find David declaring a complete and utter reliance on God's faithfulness, and that was how Habakkuk approached God. The prayer which starts in verse 2 of chapter 3 expresses a very deep emotion, and it's one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, standing with Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 and Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 1. There are some very practical lessons that we should learn from these and other prayers, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. It is very important that we apply these principles to ourselves to strengthen our own prayer lives. In Habakkuk's case, there are 3 points that I would like to notice. First, humbling in God's presence. Secondly, adoration of Almighty God. And thirdly, we have the petition. So, notice how Habakkuk humbles himself. You remember in chapter 2, he ascended a tower. I'll watch, I will stand in my tower and watch and see what he has to say to me. And as it were, he sort of looked over the land. But in chapter 3, he comes down from his tower. He comes down and he enters the sanctuary. Humbly he confesses, Lord, I have heard the voice of your fame and stand in awe of your deeds. Habakkuk has no more questions as he comes into God's presence, only an attitude of humility. There is no request from Habakkuk that God should stay his hand and spare the Jewish nation. He recognizes that God's will is perfect, and such recognition draws from Habakkuk a reverent awe, something which is missing from many of the congregations of God's people today. Habakkuk approaches God in adoration as he contemplates God's great majesty. And that's the second lesson, adoration. Habakkuk confesses, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. The authorized version, King James, translates this verse, and I must say, having been brought up in the King James, I like this. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Why was Habakkuk afraid? He wasn't afraid of the Babylonians. He wasn't afraid of what was coming, but he stood in reverent fear of Almighty God. He was learning to fear God, not the Babylonian army. In our first study, we noted how, in his perplexity as to what God was doing, Habakkuk considered God's greatness, considered God's holiness, he considered God's transcendence, he considered God from everlasting to everlasting. A covenant-keeping God. And with thoughts like this, Habakkuk returns in chapter 3 as he considers what God has done in the history of Israel. This was the practice of the psalmists. Wherever these men faced a situation such as Habakkuk, they inevitably looked back to the history of Israel. The prophet likewise here reminds himself of certain great events in the history of that nation. We have in those verses, from verse 3 onwards, we have an unsurpassed language in the description of God. The actual details and names that we see don't mean very much to us, but we can't escape the magnificent description of God's glory, his greatness, what he did in the history of his people, their deliverance from Egypt, their passage through the Red Sea, their journey through the wilderness, their eventual entrance into the promised land, and the subsequent battles. Habakkuk not only was conscious of the presence of God, I was afraid, he said. He had that attitude of what the Epistle to the Hebrews describes as reverence and godly fear, something that ought to characterize the prayer life of the people of God, both as individuals and in groups and in in a company such as a local church. Such an attitude is essential in our day. We don't come flippantly into the presence of a holy God. We must learn to see God in his holy temple, far above the turmoil of today's world, and humbly reverence and adore him. Prayer should start with a recognition of God's holy majesty. Many of us, when in trouble, we tend to rush into God's presence, pour out all our problems with the attitude, God, do something for me and do it now. Understandable. But in a way, that was Habakkuk's starting point. But he soon recognized that God was far greater than all his problems. And so it was. When Habakkuk mused on God, the problems disappeared. When he recognized God's greatness as the one with whom he had to do. And so, what about this petition? We'll have it in verse 2, chapter 3. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, and in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Again, I have to express my preference for the authorized version because it's the one that I've known since I was a youngster. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The Hebrew word translated here as revive has the primary meaning preserve or keep alive. We could say that Habakkuk's great fear was that the people of God may be destroyed altogether in the coming disaster. And so he prayed, preserve it, Lord. Preserve them. Keep them. Keep your people alive. Don't let them be overwhelmed. In your wrath, remember those of your people. Remember your mercy. But to revive has another meaning. Not only to preserve, but to correct and to purify. To get rid of evil. We talk a lot about reviving the church, but it is an essential accompaniment whenever God revives that evil is put out. It has been said, and rightly so, that before revival comes, the people of God must be purified. There must be a great awareness of God's holiness, a great awareness of our sinfulness. And history itself testifies that an overwhelming attitude of humility and repentance before God comes in revival of the church. Verse 16 says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. There's a change of tempo. If we have read through from verse 3 up to the end of verse 15, we will find that in this there's great excitement as Habakkuk contemplated God's magnificence and the greatness of his deeds. He now seems to reach a spirit of calmness and faith born out of a deep spiritual experience. Although there was a sense of dread in what was coming, Habakkuk was no longer afraid. I will wait patiently, he says, for the day of calamity. Fear had been conquered by faith and by love. The reaction was not of one who would run away, but one who must wait for what's to come, one who quietly waits for the day of trouble. His attitude has been likened to an athlete as he waits for the starter's pistol, the beginning of a race, or even more figuratively, like the First World War infantryman in the trench, waiting for the command, over the top, charge. Habakkuk had passed through the school of God's revelation and now can look forward to whatever may come and meet it with quietness and with confidence. In verse 17, we find one of the greatest expressions to be found anywhere in the scriptures. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Strong words. Habakkuk envisaged, like the psalmist in verse 46, the possibility of unmitigated disaster falling on the land. The fruit and the crops had failed, a catastrophe for any agricultural community, whether natural or man-made. And this is the faith by which Christians should live. Habakkuk courageously faced the possibility and the inevitability of these things. He had reached the pinnacle of faith. In spite of all the calamities and disasters, he could say, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What a challenge to every one of us. Having learned this lesson, the prophet then likens himself to a young deer skipping carefree upon the mountains. His knowledge of the covenant God Jehovah has caused him to rejoice. His faith is now victorious. It was as if he was now walking in the hills, rejoicing in the Lord. All the questions he had in chapters 1 and 2, why, they were now gone. Doubt and despair were left in the valley below. He likened himself to a young deer skipping along in the mountains. His questions had been answered, and he himself had come through all his perplexities more than conqueror. In conclusion, let's ask the question, why did Habakkuk have such great confidence? If we look again at the hymn of praise starting in verse 3 of chapter 3, we note that he recognized how God had acted in history. Throughout times past, God was always true to his covenant promises, even to the extent of the destruction that came in Jerusalem. What happened to Israel was all part of God's covenant. If you do not obey my word, then disaster will come upon you. They did not obey his word, and disaster came. It took possibly 300-400 years for it to happen during the nationhood of Israel, but it did happen. And so Habakkuk could fairly and squarely face whatever comes. And it come, it did. Now, if we think about it, we are in a very good situation, because Habakkuk was looking forward to what God was going to do. We can look back over history and see what God actually did. How everything that he revealed to Habakkuk was fulfilled. The Babylonians were raised up. They did destroy the nation of Jerusalem. They carried many of the inhabitants off to Babylon. They destroyed Jerusalem. But God brought back a Jewish remnant. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Rebuilt with another temple, albeit much more modest than the first. But we can still go further. We can look at more facts of history subsequently. We can see the salvation that God worked out in Christ. The resurrection of Christ is an undisputed fact. If ever a situation seemed hopeless, it must have been so on that Sabbath morning after the first so-called Good Friday. The disciples had seen the Lord, whom they had followed for 3 years with such hope. They had seen him crucified and buried. The end seemed to have come. But God worked, and Christ was raised from the dead. The cry of the early church was, "Christ is risen," an undisputed historical fact. No one has disputed it, or at least if they have, they've never been able to prove it's wrong. The contemporary hymn writer Michael Sayward has put it well in the hymn. "These are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb." The Christian faith is based on facts, not on myths, as some liberal theologians would try to tell us. Habakkuk's faith was based on facts of history. And then through that he knew what God had done and what he would do. So there are many lessons that Habakkuk can teach us, as we have seen. It is certainly a challenge to us as we look out in today's world and ask the questions like, "Why, O God, why do you allow such wickedness, injustice, and cruelty? Why? Why?" Let's learn the lesson then that Habakkuk learned and saw God's strange and wonderful ways of working out his holy will. Habakkuk, as he saw these things, could rest content in whatever circumstances and could declare, "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." So, as we leave Habakkuk, let's look beyond his experience and let's look forward to the glorious facts of the birth, the death, life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he came into this world to save sinners and bring us in to his ransomed people. Let's give thanks. Amen.